Well, hello, online audience, church peeps. We know a lot of you are traveling with the Delta variant. Some of you are staying home, and what a privilege it is to at least be able to connect this way. It's not our number one ideal, but we'll take it until we're able to see each other again. Services are going. God is doing some good things. We miss you terribly, but we had the opportunity of continuing our series, actually finishing our series today, called From the Wilderness. We mentioned that our staff took a retreat a week and change ago, and we had Susan Cosio share about just pastoral care in this season, what it looks like. And one thing she said really struck me. She said most of the ministry we encounter is in the interruptions. Most of our ministry that we do, ways we care for one another, ways we love one another, happens unplanned. It's in the interruptions. And it's just a good reminder that interruptions feel like interruptions. You tend to not want them, but it's often in those interruptions that God does amazing work, and that's shown throughout the Gospels, what Jesus shares, shows, and so on. I think there's another lesson we've been going through this series on the wilderness is a lot of transformation that God does in our lives and the lives of his community in your life happens in the wilderness. In other words, it's often in the times of drought, and when I say drought, these are all symbolic times of not having, times of weakness, times of pain, times of inconvenience. It's actually in those times that God does often the most work in our transformation of people. And so, though we never choose for interruptions, though we never choose for wildernesses, when we are in them, we can step back and say, this is when God shines. This last year and a half for a lot of us has been a wilderness. COVID has disrupted things. And for many of us, even this season that we're in feels like, what just happened? We thought we were done with COVID and we see things coming up again. This is a wilderness. And so my hope is that as we've gone through this season that you're seeing that though we don't like the wilderness, that we long to get out of the wilderness, those are all appropriate things. We can also step back and say, but God, we trust that you are at work in the wilderness, even though it's hard. And that's my prayer for you as you're watching right now, that whatever wilderness you're in, that you'd actually be able to step back and say, God, I trust that you're doing a work in this for me that will benefit me for the future, that will allow me to love people better in the future, and will bring you more glory and attention in the future as well. So we're going to end looking at Joshua chapter 6. Actually, we'll start with the end of chapter 5 into 6. But before I get into that, I want to just share a few updates. One is, I'm almost hesitant to announce this because I hate to announce something and then not follow through. But my hope is that we will start a podcast in a week and a half. We are starting a series on the book of Romans, and we don't know how long it will last. It will probably last a very long time. And one of the things I've been thinking through is in a typical sermon that can range anywhere from 25 to 35 minutes, a preacher's task is to take a scripture and teach it in such a way that it's understandable and applicable. And obviously God's Spirit has a huge role in that that's beyond the actual preacher. But there's also a lot that doesn't get in a sermon that if we had hours upon hours, we would share. And some of you are longing for some things that go deeper into the Word. There's nuances where answers aren't as simple. There's things to expand on that we didn't have time to expand on. And so my hope in this Romans series is to start a podcast that would be released sometime after the sermon on Sunday, where me and David Ding and perhaps other either guest preachers or other people on staff would join us. And I'm thinking it will last anywhere from 30 minutes to 60 minutes, where we just get to go a little deeper into God's Word. So I don't have a creative title for this podcast yet. If you have a good title, please email me. We're looking for something. And we're hoping this will be a benefit for us as a church, for those of who want to go deeper beyond what's actually, it's connected to the sermon, but it goes deeper into what was preached about. So pray for that. The other thing that we just need to be aware of is obviously the Delta variant, a lot is happening. In our own county, Yolo County, we've had, I think, 15 new deaths since the Delta variant kind of peaked its ugly head in the last month and a half. Where newspaper articles are showing that UC Davis Medical Center is overwhelmed by the number of people coming in with the virus. I'll show this graph. This graph shows that we've had certain spikes. The big one here was December, January, February. But then around then the vaccine was introduced, things leveled off, and we were able to start weekly services again. We're seeing another spike again. Now, here's some surprises. A lot of young people are showing up. And the people who are getting vaccinated tend not to be, sorry, the people who are getting hospitalized tend not to be the vaccinated, it's the unvaccinated. So just as a way of, we can't control what's on out there, but in our own church, let's care for each other well. If you have no medical reasons or hesitancies, please get the vaccination. If you do have some hesitancies, just be cautious around other people. We don't want you to get sick or something worse to happen, but we want to be in this together and love each other well. As our church, we're doing multiple things. We continue online services for those who aren't comfortable being in person yet. If you come to church at our 9:30 service, we have outdoor seating so that you can be outdoors with or without masks. If you want to be indoors, there's seating in the back that tends to be a little more separate in pods, and there's seating up front that's in rows. Right now, we're asking everyone to wear masks indoors per county guidelines. And obviously, you know, if there are some exceptions for you need to talk to a pastor, please let us know. We are in this together. We want to be worshiping God, loving one another. What we don't want to do is demonize people in our own church. And so we can have disagreements, we can talk, we can even debate, but we always love. We always are for the other. And that's what makes Christ's community so countercultural to everyone else. Here's the third thing I want to share is, and I've shared this several times, but I want to just repeat it in case it gets missed, is people have asked, hey, are we hiring an adult pastor? Pastor Schumann has moved on to become a lead pastor elsewhere. And what's the timeline for that? And what we're doing, we actually have a search team almost put together. So the hope is, yes, we will hire someone. But it's really about timing right now. We are kind of in a what we think is a post-pandemic church. And so we're trying to figure out what the size of our church looks like, what our giving looks like. And so while we're ready to go, we don't want to prematurely hire when neither our attendance or budget warrants that quite yet. And this is true for all churches. We're all trying to figure this out. So we're just trying to be wise. We want to spend within, we want to be responsible with our budget. And so the hope is yes, and we're just kind of waiting to see the trends in our own church to warrant that hire. And you can pray for me that we would get there, because I think that kind of pastor in our church would just do so well for care, for discipleship, for life groups, and so on. So that's our hope. Well, let's get back to the passage now. The title of the sermon is that our faith is acting on our hope. The idea that faith is not just a belief, not just something you ascribe to, but faith in God actually results in acting and doing something, because faith produces hope, and we act on our hope. And the passage that we're going to look at today comes from Joshua 6. We're going to start at the end of Joshua chapter 5. And I just want to talk about this idea of hope and faith and trust. They all come together, and what it means for you and for me. Hope and faith and trust come together, especially when you come up against something that is big, troublesome, worrisome, causes anxiety, a deep concern. It could be anything. It could be COVID. It could be things about your future. It could be financial. It could be relational. It can be employment. It could be you name it. We often come against things that are big, bigger than us, and this idea as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we have faith, this trust in God, we have trust in God, and we have hope. What does that mean, and what does that look like? Is it like a optimism that ignores reality? Is it a pessimism that's always worried? What exactly does faith and hope look like? And I would say this is a core characteristic of people who believe in Jesus, who follow Jesus, who call themselves Christians. We're all on our journey growing in this, but it's a fundamental attribute of those who trust in God. And so I'm hoping that as you think through what's in front of you that you're concerned about, what's in front of you that you're worried about, what's in front of you that you're stressed about, what's in front of you that you're insecure about, that this idea of hope and action would be really applicable, and you'd understand who God is, what He expects from us, and how we live as a result of following God. The situation we're looking in right now is the story of Joshua. We are ending this series of being in the wilderness, and we're finding that this story in Joshua 5 and 6 marks that transition from leaving the wilderness to entering the promised land. Now, the biggest foe up front is this city named Jericho. Jericho was known as a town that was fortified by very strong walls, that had a strong military, and here you have a ragabond group of followers, of people, who've been in the wilderness coming against a foe. Now, if you've been following in the last few weeks, you know that these foes or these enemies, this is not out of the blue. This is centuries in the making of God recognizing that there's a group of people in this land who are sinful, who are causing harm, who are harming women and children, who are doing amazing evil. And God, we sense from Scripture, has been given warnings and warnings and warnings. And the time has come that out of God's love for people and humanity, this people must be rid of. And he's using the Israelites to do that. The problem is the Israelites are not very militaristic. They don't have the background that Jericho had. They certainly don't have any walls. And they're coming against a town that is much, much bigger than them. So the question is, how does hope look in a situation like this? How does hope look when you're up against something, a situation that's way too big for you, that's really impossible, and everything left to your own devices would lead to worry, concern, stress, fear, maybe even bitterness, and yet you sense that God is calling you to move forward? Well, let's begin. Joshua 6 is often the passage we look at for this story, but really the story begins in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. So we'll look from there. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, so he's approaching the city, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And Joshua sees this man that has a sword in his hand. He's trying to figure out, are you fighting with us? Are you on this Jericho side? Who are you? And the answer is very interesting. Verse 14, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And we find out that this man that Joshua sees is actually an angel or a heavenly being. And this heavenly being lets him know that he's above any war here on earth. He's not taking sides. He's not on a side, but he represents God. Now Joshua recognizes who he sees, and this is what he does. It says, "And Joshua fell face down to the ground and reverenced and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" Joshua knows he's up against a battle that's really, really impossible. And in this time, this unexpected time, he meets God, or at least a representative of God, face to face. And notice Joshua's response. He falls down in reverence and worships the guy. And he says, "What does God want to say to me?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for this place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I think the first thing to notice that this battle with Jericho doesn't start with a battle. It starts with an encounter with God. And as we talk about hope, we need to understand that hope, this idea of hope and trust and confidence, there's a private thing that happens before a battle. And hope begins with a sense of worship of God. This reverence of God, this awareness of God, this humility before God. And what we find here is though this battle that Jericho is ultimately going to get into is a physical battle, it's a real physical battle, it actually has spiritual foundations. It ultimately is spiritual. And I think that's just something for you and I to remember when we come against something bigger than us, something that we're concerned about, something that we're going into that's bigger than us, that there's a spiritual element that needs to be dealt with first. And before Joshua approached the city, before Joshua gathered his people, he had a one-on-one encounter with God where he was humble, he was cut to the heart, he worshiped, and he was reverent. And he just basically said, "God, what do you have to say to me?" There is no victory in any kind of battle that God calls us to. There's no public victory unless we experience an encounter with God that leads to worship in private. There is no public victory unless we have a private experience with God, where God is speaking to us. You know, this last season, we've been redoing our backyard. I've shared some stories from this, and I've had to increase my handyman skills, which isn't a big deal because I had very little at the beginning. And I can't tell you how many times I've tried to solve a problem, whether it be this electric piece is not working, or this sliding door is not working, or this gazebo we're putting together is not working. And I've gone through so many different solutions trying to figure out how to do it. And then in the end, I realized, it was a very simple solution, something I never saw in the beginning. I think most of our battles that we go into when it comes to being a follower of God is very similar. We begin to brainstorm and strategize and structure and problem solve and talk and worry. And it really all begins with, are you worshiping God? Do you have a time with God that you are dealing with this in private? Have you encountered him in such a way that you fall on your knees and just worship him? See, so many of these battles form or start with an encounter with God. And we often read the story of Joshua and the Jericho and the walls and all that stuff, but we forget what happens in chapter 5. And chapter 5 really is the foundation. It's interesting that Paul writes, and Paul's a guy who's gone to city and city and city talking about Jesus and suffering all kinds of persecution for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says this, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." I want you to catch this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. "On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul here is acknowledging that the world has certain weapons, and those aren't our weapons. Yeah, we might use them, but those aren't our primary weapons. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world, but they're actually spiritual strongholds. Joshua fell on his face in worship. He took off his shoes in humility. He turned over all his plans to the great commander, and he says, "What message does the Lord have for his servant?" See, Joshua recognized something that I think you and I need to recognize when it comes to battles, is that the first step towards any victory is to admit that you're not first, but you're second in command. But you're second in command. There is a greater leader ahead of you. There's a greater leader who loves you. There's a greater leader who's doing the work. You're not the leader of your problem that you're trying to overcome. You're second in command. And so just to step back and recognize, and you give yourself over to that, and that is why Joshua worshiped. He realized he was in the presence of a greater warrior, a greater commander, someone who knew more, someone who was greater than him, and he just worshiped. The same is true for you. Start understanding that you're second in command, not in first. Not in first command. So then the story goes on. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites." The people of Jericho knew the Israelites were coming, so they totally blocked off their wall. No one went out and no one came in. Then this is what the Lord said to Joshua. "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing these trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go in, everyone straight in." Joshua says, "What message do you have for me?" And the first thing that God tells him, I want you to catch this, the first thing that God tells him is not what to do, but he gives him a picture of a promised future. He says, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Before this battle even starts, God gives a grand promise to Joshua. Hey, it's done. I've already done the work. I've already given the city into your hands. And this is just an amazing thing, and I think this symbolizes so much of how God works. God doesn't have you work for victory. He actually has you work from victory. God doesn't have you work for getting over a problem. He has you work from a promise the problem has already been taken care of. God does not ask you to do something that is all on your shoulders. God asks you to respond to something that he has already done for you. And this is the foundation of our hope. This isn't a laziness where you just step back and have God do all the work. No, this is where God promises you he has taken care of it. He will take care of it. And then he asks you to respond in light of that truth. This is how God works. This is the paradox. When you become a Christian, you don't work for your forgiveness. You work from your forgiveness. You work knowing that it is now true. You're not trying to earn your forgiveness. You know you've already been forgiven, and now you live forgiven. When you become a Christian, you don't live for significance. Like, if I just do this, then I'll be significant. No, you live from significance. God has already done the work. You are significant. Now that you're significant, work from that. You don't have to fear and because you're not perfect, because you're not needed, because you're not accomplished, because you're not, you name it. None of those matter anymore. You have done it. God has done it. You are significant. So now you work from that. You don't work to get right with God. You work because God has made you right. This is the amazing thing. This is why it's so important to read God's word, to be in fellowship with other believers, to be part of a church community, because it's in this environment that God reminds you and renews your mind and reminds you what has already been done, who you already are because of God, so that you're working from those things, not for those things. Now, some of you are still working for those things. Inside, you're wondering, am I loved? Am I worth it? Am I forgiven? And here's the good news. If you accept Jesus as your leader and your savior and your forgiver, if you accept these gifts, God does it all for you. You are a new person, and now you live forgiven and live worthy and live righteous and live strong and secure, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done for you. He is offering that gift to you, and your job today is just to receive it. And in this battle, we see the same thing. God tells Joshua, it's already been done. I'm going to give this city to you. Now, here's what I need you to do to live in response to that. So this is the amazing thing, that hope not only begins with worship, but hope rests on what God has already done. It rests on his character. It rests on who he is and what he's done. This is where the hope comes from. And this is the great paradox. This is not what God will do all the time, but it's also based on who God is. It's not just his promise of what he will do, but it's the promise of who he is, and our security rests on that. And so then God asked Joshua to do something really crazy. He's like, now the city is already yours, I want to ask you to do something. Now that you know the victory is yours, I'm going to take this care. I want you to take some action in response to this. So he tells Joshua, get all the armed men and lead them in a procession around the city, with seven priests following the armed men. And the ark was to follow these priests, and the rest of the people would finish this procession. And this procession was to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, in absolute silence, except for the priests who are blowing these trumpets. And this is just silly. I mean, I don't know who else was watching this. Obviously, you have those in Jericho. You have the Israelites. I just wonder if there's a third party somewhere. And can you imagine doing this in front of the third party? The weird comments they would get, you would get, the weird looks you would get. This is just really silly in some sense, that in a major battle, all the Israelites are doing is going around in the circle one time, with the armed men, with the priests, with the Ark of the Covenant, and the rest of the people, and in total silence, except for priests blowing horns. It's just a strange, strange thing. And yet, Joshua does this because he lives knowing that what God promised is true, and therefore he will obey. This is what faith is. This is what trusts look like. Now, I think there's some symbolic stuff in here. I think there's an army that starts off recognizing that God's going to use people to accomplish his plan. But I think it's interesting that it's the priests in the Ark of the Covenant that follow. It's a reminder that behind all of this is a spiritual reality, that God is behind this. And in this Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments, a reminder that God has spoken to his people and given guidance for a flourishing life. Inside this Ark is likely a golden jar of manna. After God provided the miracle food of manna, he also provided manna that wouldn't spoil, that would go in a golden jar and travel with the people as a reminder of God's providence. We also believe that perhaps Aaron's staff was also in the ark, a reminder of God's providence, that he brings people to care for us, a shepherding, a priesthood, a shepherds, spiritual shepherds. And all this is inside the ark. And so not only is it God's people marching, but it's this reminder of, do you know how God has provided over and over and over again? He's delivered you from slavery. He's provided food when you were hungry. He's provided spiritual shepherding when you needed it. He provided guidelines for a flourishing life. So all these are marched on. And then you have priests who are blowing horns. And the horns back then actually represented two things. It was either a battle cry, which would apply, or it was also a celebration. And I believe the priests were both saying a battle's to come and we're celebrating ahead of time through this. But that's all it was. So this was an act of trust. There are times where when we know something is already true because of what God has done, that we are able to live obediently, not because we know we already have something, but we believe we will have it. There are times we're living in obedience, not because of a crazy optimism or despair, but because we know that God is at work and he's called us to be part of what he's doing. This is exactly what the Israelites do. They follow, and if you read, I'm going to skip it, but if you want to read verses 6 through 19, that's exactly what they do. They follow out the commands verbatim, as Joshua says. And then the seventh day happens. Going to verse 20, it says, when the trumpets sounded, the army shouted, at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged in, and they took the city. Now, I'm going to read the rest of what happens because there's some violence that happens that I think should be very disturbing. And even though I've explained some of why the violence is here, I think it's just reiterating that we learn a bit of God's character in this. We're going to see that sin really matters to God. He takes it seriously because sin harms other people, and it's an affront to God and his holiness. And so after centuries of warning, he causes the destruction of this town. So verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. I want you to see what the author of this book does. He does not shy away against God's wrath against sin. There is total destruction in this town, killing and burning. And yet, right after, there's twice that this book mentions this destruction. Once is the killing of the people, and the other is the fire. And yet, after each of these times, the author of Scripture here also mentions Rahab and her family and God's mercy towards her. And it's though that God is trying to paint a picture that he takes sin seriously, but he loves mercy. He hates the destruction of people. In fact, Scripture says that he doesn't want anyone to perish. This is not his original desire, but he has to take sin seriously. But he also sees this glimmer of hope that in this destruction, there's also a command to protect the people who have turned their hearts towards God, who have repented of their sin, who want to belong to his family. And there's this act of mercy that there's never too late. And both times, after the killing of the people, Rahab and her family is mentioned. After the burning of the city, Rahab and her family are mentioned. And there's a sense that God is a God of justice, and he's a God of mercy, and he longs to be merciful. And if you're here right now, and you are living in sin, and you know you're sinning, you know your heart is turned against God, and you are sorrowful, and you want to turn towards God, the promise is this, is that it's never too late, and now is the time to do so. He wants to give you mercy. But here's the rest. Not only does hope begin with worship, Not only does hope rest on what God has already done, but hope also gives God credit. Hope in the end, when the victory has been overcome, when that enemy ahead of you that God takes care of, that situation that God takes care of, and you are now on the other end and you're through it, how often we forget to give God thanks. How often do we forget to step back and go, oh yeah, do you remember how worried I was? Do you remember how stressed I was? And God has come through. Can we just stop and thank God? One of the things that the Israelites did is they took all the treasure of this town, and rather than keeping it for themselves, they brought it to what's called the treasury of the temple. In other words, they said, everything in this town is dedicated to God. It's God who initiated this. It's God who brought us through. It's God who is promising. All this battle belongs to God. And in their victory, they make sure to recognize that. In fact, later in this chapter, it says that Joshua's fame spread throughout the region. But the Israelites did something that they know, hey, whatever people think about Joshua, we know who the real hero is. And they brought all the treasure back to God and said, it belongs to you. This is something so important for us to remember and for you to remember that when God brings you through, He deserves the glory. And any benefit, anything you get out of that, you need to say thank you to Him. You need to give Him credit. In this case, there was tons of treasure they got. They said, this treasure belongs to God. Are you stressed about money? Are you stressed about employment? When God gets you through this, are you going to honor Him with that? If you're stressed about your future and you get into the college you're hoping to, or you get through a tough relationship, are you giving Him glory and honor? Are you worshiping Him? Are you saying, God, this victory belongs to you? See, we thank God rather than brag. You may get attention. You may, oh man, you got that job. Oh man, you parented well. Oh man, you had, but we know the truth. No matter what people think on the outside, we know who the true victor is. And so in your own life, you've got to give credit to God and say thank you. There's a story of the lepers who were healed by Jesus, 10 of them in Luke chapter 17. And Jesus healed all 10. The 10 were so excited. I just wonder what led up to their going to Jesus. They had this skin disease that was just getting worse. They had no hope. They were ostracized in their community, perhaps years of dread. And they're finally forgiven. They're finally healed by Jesus. And they run off and they celebrate. This life has been changed. There was a before Jesus and an after Jesus. But scripture says in Luke 17 that only one stopped and realized, wait a minute, I never said thank you to Jesus. So he goes back and he says, thank you, Jesus. It was you who did this. And Jesus' comment in Luke 17, 18, he says, has no one returned except for this person to give praise to God? Man, I think hope, when we trust that God is good and we come through the other end, the concluding side of hope is what started us. It's worship. It's a gratitude towards God for who He is and what He's done. So hope gives God the credit. So I want to just summarize as we close in this series about this idea of hope and faith and trust. Today we talked about how hope begins in worship, how hope is based on God's character and His promises, and hope gives God the credit, and we obey based on what He's done. But it's just important to talk about this word faith, what it is and what it isn't. I think a better word in our own language for faith is the word trust. Because what's happened with the word faith is it's turned into belief. Do you believe something? And that's true, but trust is a better thing. Trust is a belief that results in action. And so faith is this idea that I trust God and His character and His promises and who He is, even when it seems silly to do so. I think that's a great example of faith. Even though people may think this of me, I know what God thinks of me. Even though people may think my situation's like this, I know what God promises. Faith is this trust in God, even when it seems silly. Now, faith is not irresponsible, though. Faith is not like an irresponsible step into the unknown. I'm just going to have faith. Faith is a reasonable obedience to an amazing God. It's a reasonable obedience to an amazing God. And Hebrews 11:30 says, it's by faith that the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. This was an act of faith. Now, I want to end with a story, because it's easy to say the opposite of faith is despair, is I have no hope, and that's definitely true. But also, something that's not faith, and don't get me wrong here, but I want you to understand this, something that's not faith is optimism. Faith is not optimism. Faith is so different. Optimism is a hope, but it often ignores what's right in front of you. Optimism is, there's no Jericho. Jericho's not real. That's optimism. Optimism ignores the real battle. Faith is different. Faith sees the battle ahead, acknowledges the full severity of it, and at the same time is able to have hope because of who God is and His character and His promises. There's a guy named Admiral Jim Stockdale, and I came across this story in the book Good to Great. He was a Vietnam prisoner of war. And he spent many years in Vietnam as a prisoner of war, but he survived. And he was being interviewed by Jim Collins, and Jim asked him, hey, you made it through this. You made it through health, not healthy in terms of his body. He was tortured, but healthy in terms of your outlook and your character. He's like, who didn't make it out? Who just was destroyed from the inside from being a prisoner of war? And his answer is, oh, that's easy. He says, it was the optimists. And Jim Collins says, the optimists? I can't compute that. Can you explain that? And he says, yes, here it is. The optimists were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Or they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it would be Christmas again. And they died, he said, of a broken heart. So he said, they weren't realists. They had an optimism, but they weren't seeing the real situation. He goes, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith, yet you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Now, Stockdale is talking about war and prisoner of war, but there's some transferable lessons here. Don't allow faith to be an excuse for not confronting reality. And I cannot tell you how many people who are believers of Christ, who have cancer and said, I don't have cancer. Or who are in a crisis and say, oh, there's no crisis. And they believe that by confronting the brutal facts in front of them, that they're being faithless. And they have confused optimism with faith. Joshua never said, there is no Jericho. Joshua never said, there is no wall. Joshua never said, there is no military. Joshua never said that we don't have the skills inherent to win this battle. He never said that. He was fully aware of reality. And yet, because of worship of God and falling at his knees, because of believing in God's character and promises, and by acting on those promises as though they were true, even though he didn't see it yet, he was able to be a person of faith. That is what we're talking about. And when God comes through on his promises, we are not ones to go off and celebrate and go off and get the attention. We are ones to step back and return to the God who was faithful from the beginning and say, thank you. And God, I will end where I began, and it's with worship. You are good. You are God. And it's through the wilderness that you have proved yourself to me over and over again. God bless you.